So I want to go over the schedule for the next few weeks. It's altered a little bit, and I'm going to do something next week that Jeff and Fran and I talked about on the phone, but I think it's kind of interesting. You know, I don't know how you feel right now, but of course, watching what's going on in our class, watching what's going on in the world, watching what's going on in our country, it just seems like Satan is active everywhere, and the darts, the fiery darts, are firing everywhere. And so I knew I should have turned off all my stuff that dings. While I'm talking about this, let me do that kind of in the background. I can figure out how to do that. Well, maybe I can't. Maybe we're going to have dings all day today. Okay, so I can do it now. Let me kill all these dinging emails. Sorry for this little thing. I should have done this sooner, and I didn't think about it.
We know you don't have anything to remember, do you?
Well, thank you. All right, so now let's get back to where we were. I'll get this back up. So I'm going to pull off and do a different subject next week. And I assume I'll be able to put this all together. There's a lot of topics out right now on this subject, but I got to boil it down into kind of some distilled things, not, you know, make a 4-week exercise out of it. So I'll try to do that, and I'll get that next week. And perhaps we can feel a little better about how we deal with things in the world as they're happening to us, you know, happening to us personally, happening to our friends and loved ones, happening in the world. You know, we do have some good news. This little Asbury College up in Kentucky is having a revival, and I don't know where that's going to go, but God does. And we just pray that the Spirit moves there however He wants to move. And we see benefit. It's creating a lot of interest, which I think is important, because not only are we seeing some negative things, but God is reminding us that He's still on His throne. And so that's important. We'll pick up after that. We'll get back to Matthew, and we'll go up through March 26th, and we'll do Matthew 24. And I'm sure we won't finish that, because 24 and 25 are both long chapters, and I want to spend some time there. But then on April 2nd and April 9th, we'll stop, and we'll do not only Palm Sunday, but we'll do Easter and Resurrection Sunday as well, and then we'll get back into Matthew. So Matthew's got 28 chapters, so we're coming to the end of Matthew, and I'm anxious to get to chapters 24 and 25. So if you'll hang in there with me, that's kind of where we're going. So last week we talked about a couple of difficult subjects, and I don't know whether any of you had any thoughts on those. We talked about discipline in the assembly, and that was really a discussion for the Jews at the time. It was about discipline in the disciples and in the fellowship of those that were followers of Christ. But of course, the word church is used. The word church isn't used. Ecclesia is used. It's translated church, but it really means the called out ones. And so we take that today and we say, He was speaking to us. We're the called out ones today. We're called out by the Lord to come serve Him. And when we accept, we become part of His family. And so that whole discipline in the assembly thing is what many people use for how they do discipline in the church. And we talked a lot about that last week and talked about some of the pluses and minuses about that and how the sensitivities are different now than they were 40, 50 years ago, and how churches really avoid this as much as they can, at least the third step. So the first step is to go to the person that you've got an argument with and have a personal conversation with the understanding that emails and texts don't work. You got to have a personal face-to-face conversation so you can see their reactions and answer their questions and, you know, get really close, not some distant firing of lob shots back and forth. That doesn't work real well. And then after that, if something still needs to be resolved, then a couple of people from the assembly will go help. And again, this really depends on what the situation is. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the assembly. And that's where the problem really comes. And in today's world, does that mean take it in front of the church and name names and call people out and do all that kind of stuff, which people have done for years? But as some of you can testify, that creates some real problems down the line, because somebody who may have been a strong worker in the church suddenly gets called down for something they didn't do or somebody thought they did, and they're publicly shamed, and they never go back. They never go back to that church. They may not even go to church. So we see a lot of problems in that. But understand that was done because the Old Testament talked about bringing everything to the Jews, and because in the Jewish world, where the religious society was the law keepers and the Sanhedrin was the final authority, it was not a secular thing like we have today. It was a religious thing, and so everything was handled within the religion. It's a little different today, and I'm not against church discipline, because I think it's really important that we take sin and, if, as best we can, get it out of the church, at least visible sin. And we love the sinner, but we don't like the sin. And we need to make that clear. And that's a difficult subject, and every church handles it a little differently. So we got through that, and then we went off to talk about divorce. And we talked about divorce in the Jewish sense, and then we talked about it in the modern sense. And part of that discussion about divorce is also the discussion of remarriage. And we went through a little bit of a understanding of what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. Not an in-depth thing. That's really something that a pastor would counsel on or whatever. But general guidance, we talked about being, of course, the death of a spouse really terminates that marriage, and you're free to do whatever you want to do within the will of the Lord after that. But in case of a divorce, the three common ones are infidelity, and that can there's a lot of nuances to that. And the other one is abuse. And again, there's a lot of nuances to that, whether it's physical or spiritual abuse. And the last one is abandonment. And those things, again, are somewhat, there's some things that are clear and there's some that are not clear. And all of those things really have to be handled with the prayer through the Holy Spirit. And so that's really the teaching in that way. But the point of that discussion was that was never what God intended. God intended us to be married in a covenant, which is a covenant bond until death do us part. And recognizing that we're all different, the point is this marriage is a marriage of commitment, even through difficult times, even through times that we all will face in our lives. That marriage is a bond that continues, and that's the way it was intended to be. Moses granted some reasons for divorce simply because of the hardness of the heart and the problems that people were having, and they were going to do what they were going to do. So he tried to make it as fair for the woman in this case as he could within the Jewish law. And we talked a little bit about that. I'm not going to do that lesson again, but yeah.
We can pray for knowledge and intellect, but Christ, through the Holy Spirit, if we pray for wisdom, his wisdom to guide us and to lead us and to direct us, that can be so powerful.
Well, that's right. If you didn't hear that, Bob said that we can do a lot of things and read the scripture and whatever, but we need to pray for wisdom. Where the Holy Spirit will actually hear us and give us guidance. And that's really where we all are. Each of us, you know, I've mentioned this before, but each of us is what Baptist theology calls soul competent. We're each to stand before God ourselves. We don't stand as the son or daughter of our mother or father. We don't stand as the granddaughter of somebody. We stand as ourselves in front of the Lord, and that's our role, and that's who we go to. God doesn't have grandchildren, if you want to look at it that way. Each of us is a child of God if we're part of his family, and in that way his Spirit can guide us into the decisions we make. We're not perfect, and we'll make wrong decisions, but if we're praying for the Spirit, we're going to make more right ones than we will wrong ones. And we understand just by reading the Old Testament that people made wrong decisions and were still within the family of God. God's a very merciful and forgiving God. So I think that's important.
But still, jamming those wrong decisions, we're without excuse.
But you know, for the most part, the wrong decisions we make are decisions of our will, not decisions of our faith. You know, we want to do something, so we do it, and that's not always the thing God wants us to do. But he is faithful, and he is merciful, and he is forgiving. We also had another discussion about little children and how Jesus wanted the little children to come to him. And he made the point that if you don't come to him as a little child in faith and in trust, then it's going to be hard for you to get in the kingdom of God. And the disciples, of course, you know, fell back on their training as adults, where children are out of sight, not to be heard. They can be seen but not heard, and Jesus wasn't having any of that. So that's always a plus, and it's one of the things I think that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is our love for children, our love for God's creation. And so we talked about that a little bit as well. Today we're going to pick up in chapter 19, verse 16, which is where we got last time, and we're going to talk about a subject that is in most of the Gospels, and it's the topic of the rich young ruler. In Mark, he's called a man. In Matthew, he's called a rich man. And in Luke, he's called a ruler. Matthew's also called a young man. So you put them all together, and he's the rich young ruler. You want to talk about that? And so that's really the way a lot of us think about this. And it's an interesting discussion. And it kind of comes back to one we had last week, and I'll get to it as we go through it. So let's take a look at what he says. So I'm going to read to you in Matthew, but I'm going to come back and kind of bring a little bit of Mark in too, because Mark has a little bit of different view of this, not different view, a little bit different wording that maybe explains the context a little better. It says, "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" When we think about this discussion, we, in our mind, we put all of these gospel stories together, and we sort of come, because we've had preaching on this, and we sort of understand a lot of the nuances here. And Mark, this man comes up to Jesus and he kneels before him and he asks him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do for eternal life?" We'll see this in a minute, but Jesus, he's Jewish. He's a high-ranking Jew of some kind. I don't know what. He's not identified by any particular title, except he's called a ruler in Luke, which means somebody who's got authority. So he's somebody with authority. Could be somebody in the Sanhedrin. Could be somebody in the court of the chief priest. Could have been somebody that way, but we don't know. But he comes up and he says, "Teacher." Interesting. Calls him rabbi. Doesn't call him Lord. Calls him teacher. "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And I think you can see immediately by the question that he asked, he's very works oriented. You know, he comes to this discussion thinking that there's something he's missing that he can do, some action he can take that's going to earn him his spot in the kingdom. And Jesus replies, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And then he says, "There is only," let me move this out of the way a little bit, "there's only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Again, Mark has a little bit different twist on this, but essentially he comes up and asks, what thing do I need to do to make sure I get into heaven? And Jesus says, well, you know, there's nobody good but Jesus, so there's no really good thing you can do. So what I'll tell you to do is, if you want to get there, keep the commandments. And that's kind of interesting. And of course, as a Jew, he would have known the commandments. But look at what he asked. He asked in verse 18, which ones? You know, now, if you're Jesus, you'd say, well, all of them, you know, but he didn't say that. What he says is, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not give false testimony. Which, if you know anything about the Ten Commandments, those are kind of the second half of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. So he adds a couple of more there, and the love your neighbor as yourself is really a combination of several commandments. He's simplifying it just like he does when he says all the law hangs on these two commandments. And the young man says, well, I've kept all those. You know, I'm good at that. I've kept them all. And he says, what do I still lack? Now, if you, again, you know, maybe I remember what the first commandment is. Yeah, I have no other God before you. Well, guess what? This is what he's going to get a little schooling lesson on. And Jesus answered, well, if you want to be perfect, and again, that word always means complete. If you want to complete your activity, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So what do we, the one thing we learn here is, in fact, I think I've got something in Mark next. Let me look and see. Yeah, parallel verses. As Jesus was starting on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he has good teacher as opposed to what good. Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, commit adultery, steal, testify falsely, must not cheat, honor your father and mother. Teacher, I've obeyed all these since I was young. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. I mean, the first thing Jesus understood about him was he was a follower of the law. He had tried to follow the law. And the other thing about him is he is what we would call today a seeker. He is someone looking to do more, looking to get into heaven, looking to see what he can do. And then Jesus says, there's still one thing you haven't done. And the answer to that is you haven't put God first. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now, we don't know if he ever came back to the Lord. We don't know anything about that. Or you can get in commentaries and you'll see all kinds of stuff that, you know, they think or thought or somebody said 300 years later. But, you know, we don't know the answer to that. It's not in the scripture. What we do understand is the first commandment that God gives us is the commandment to have no other God before us. And what this man had done is put his possessions before God. His possessions were more important to him than eternal life. And he went away sad because he didn't want to give up his possessions. And that's kind of an interesting, it's an interesting parable for a lot of reasons. One of them is just the understanding that, you know, God is serious about his commandments. And just like Israel in the Old Testament went away from the Lord, they had other gods before them. They worshiped other gods. They failed to worship Jehovah God. And they were punished for that. All you do is read the prophets and you read the judges and you read the Old Testament, you see they repent, they go astray, they're punished. They repent, they go astray, they're punished. You know, they repent, they go astray, then they're led off to Babylon or to Assyria. And finally they repent and they come back. And it's a continual theme all through the Old Testament about Israel. And I'll just say, Israel, if you remember what the word Israel means, is it means trouble with God or fighting with God. Because remember, when Jacob was named Israel, he was named Israel after struggling with God. So Israel has always struggled with God. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, you know, we always look at the history of Jews and what happened in the Old Testament as far as they're
right
going through that cycle, and then we look at ourselves and we may or may not recognize that yes, we're Christians, but guess what, we still sin.
We do.
And it and then we repent, and then guess what, we sin again. So it's kind of interesting that we see this.
Yeah, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? I mean, that's kind of the way you look at it. The other thing is, you know, it's always fascinating to me that Jesus refers to us as sheep. And like sheep, you know, we lose our way. We wander off. We have to be called back. We have to be found. And, you know, not very comforting to be thought of as a sheep. Yes. But it's so true.
Just don't get it.
Yeah, and these guys didn't get it either, even with all the lessons they had. So I guess the thing is, you know, we have to understand that Jesus here is trying to teach them a lot of things. One of the things he's trying to teach them is about wealth. And we're going to see now a little teaching on that. It's really the purpose for, it's not the purpose for the fact that the man comes, the man came. And then Jesus takes that situation and creates a parable for it, which we can learn something by. So then Jesus says to his disciples, so now he's told them the story. Now he's going to make a comparison. He says, truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, this is a pretty strong parable. He doesn't say it's impossible, by the way. He says it's hard. And it's easier, you know, if you're not for a camel to go through. And we can, you know, because we know what a camel looks like and we know what an eye of a needle looks like, we can very quickly think, no, this isn't going to work. You know, it's not like some tiny little mouse that can squeeze through a tiny little hole. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Now, let me talk about that for a minute. In Jewish tradition, a man's wealth was considered a blessing from God. If you were wealthy, God was blessing you. And what you did was being blessed by God. So the wealthier you were, the more you were being blessed by God. If you were poor, they looked for you to be a sinner because you weren't being blessed by God. And the same with children. We talked before about, you know, children, and we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, you know, Zechariah and his wife having John the Baptist, and how they were both old, and yet they were looked down on as not being blessed by God because they didn't have children. But then, you know, the teaching is that's really not the case at all. And so we're going to see that again in a little bit different way. So they're astonished, because this shakes their whole understanding of everything they've learned as a Jewish person going to the synagogue and being taught by the rabbis. And they say, well, if you're rich and you can't be saved, who can be saved? I mean, if they're blessed by God and they can't be saved, what hope is there for anybody else is really what they're saying. And then Jesus looks at them, and I looked at them. If you look up the word looked at them, it doesn't mean glance. It means focused. And so you can imagine, you know, they make eye contact. They're probably going, you know, eyes are big because Jesus is looking right at them. And he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We claim this verse all the time when we're asked to do something that we don't know how to do. And God is leading us. And through God's presence and through his spirit, we can do things that we could never do ourselves. And you can read back through church history and see that's happened. You can probably in your own life understand where you've either seen that happen or you've been a part of something that happened where all things are possible. Now, I guess it's interesting because through turning to God in faith, not counting on your possessions, but turning to God in faith and obedience, you see where God will honor that and fulfill what we pray for. I mean, you look at Billy Graham and you look at other people who have set the world on fire as far as preaching. I don't know whether you saw, Vicky showed me a picture of Franklin Graham in Mexico City with a crusade he's doing down there. And the soccer stadium with over 100,000 people was filled and they were outside trying to get in. I mean, we've still got those people today who can command hundreds of thousands of people to hear the word of the Lord. And it's, we look at that and they say, well, he's no Billy Graham. No, he's Franklin Graham. And God is blessing him in a different way. But, you know, he can bless each of us also. And he may not call us to do that, hopefully, but he may call us to do something else. He can bless us in that activity.
And important question is just the grandchildren that they plug into the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, absolutely.
Because there's so much they can accomplish through him.
Well, and if you lean on him and don't lean on your ability, your wealth, your God-given talent, you lean on him to follow what he's called you to do, then you will be successful at what he's called you to be. And that's really all we can ever hope for, is for that. Glenn, you had a question.
It would be wonderful if more Christians would claim that 26.
It would. I mean, you know, we tend to think our ticket is punched and it's in our pocket, and that's kind of all we have to do. We don't have to do anything else. And the reality, to be saved, we don't have to do anything else. But the reality is, to be what he wants us to be, we have to engage. We're going to see another parable that helps with that.
And to be blessed.
And to be blessed. To be blessed.
Yeah, if you could append to that last statement, be available and obey.
Be available and obey, exactly.
That's all you get.
As they always say, God wants our availability. Mm-hmm. You know, that's really what he wants, to do what he's called us to do. Now, Peter's got a question. You know, Peter's not rich. He was a fisherman. And so he asked the questions, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? I mean, we're not rich. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but what about us? We've left everything. We walked away from our families. We walked away from our businesses. We walked away from our friends, and we walked away to follow you. What then will there be for us? It's kind of interesting. I mean, it's kind of a self-serving question in a lot of ways, but it's also a question that you imagine was on every mind of every disciple who was standing there at that time. And Jesus gives them an answer in verse 28 and 29. Truly I tell you, and again, truly I tell you means listen up here. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me just stop here for a minute. Two things I want to point out. The word renewal here does not mean refurbished. It doesn't mean waxed and polished and set outside. It doesn't mean reconditioned. It means made new. We're made new. We're the new us is not the old us. I mean, our bodies may look the same, but the inside of us, the spirit and the soul and the personality, has got to be transformed for us to be followers of the Lord. And he says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. So he kind of describes himself in the third person here as the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there are some people that debate this, but if you go into Revelation, you see the 24 elders that are in there around the throne praising God. There's some thought that 12 of them are these apostles. I mean, there's a little complication that Judas kills himself and, you know, they name Matthias. And so I don't know how all that works. But the others are part of the church family that now sit on the throne, and they are judges over the world in so many ways. And I can't answer that prophetically. I can tell you what people say. But I think it's important that what Jesus says here is they will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can be sure that the apostles, and again, I would assume Paul is in this, even though he's not one of those 12, will sit on there judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who better? Now, maybe Paul is one of the other 12 judging the Gentiles. I don't know. That's kind of God's choice, not mine. I'm good with whatever he decides to do. And then he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother. Some translations say, or wife, but I put that in brackets because that's not in the earliest translations. It's in some of the later translations, so I don't know whether it's there or not. I put it there so you see it. Or children or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. What do you make of this? I guess the thing I make of it is, one of the reasons God tells us to be not unequally yoked in marriage is he wants us both to be followers of him. And in the case where one is not a follower and one is, and you have to make a choice to follow the Lord first, he's basically saying whatever you've left behind, you will be compensated for 100 times. Again, I wouldn't take all these literally, but what I would say is that, you know, there's some discussion, whether Peter was married or not. There's some discussion whether Paul was married or not. But you don't see much about their spouses in the Bible. And I don't know whether they're dead or whether they're left. We just don't know. That doesn't comment on them. But make sure whatever you leave behind, you leave it behind because you're following the Lord for his sake. And then he says, but many who will be first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And this is an interesting twist on the statement of he who is first will be last and last first, because he says many here. And the way I interpret that is not everyone who falls into this category will be the humble and righteous person it takes to be first. There may be a gradient of those. So many of those will be first, and many of them, and some will not. I think that's a kind of a little decision point. And on the other hand, there are some who maybe don't give up everything, but they give up most things, and maybe they won't be dead last. They'll be maybe along the path somewhere. I think there's a continuum of where we will feel on the side of believers, and we all get to heaven. I don't mean that, but some of us will scoot over with our tail feathers being scorched on the way in, and some of us will get in with flying colors, but we're all in. So I think that's the way you have to read this. Yes.
The wife and the children.
No.
We just need to leave it so that it's not the priority.
It's a priority issue, right?
Some people would take that to leave everything to the church for responsibility.
I don't think it does either. I think it means that you will prioritize them. A lot of times they'll say you love this or hate that, and that's really a priority. It's not really a real hate of something. It's a priority. You put this ahead of it. You love this more than you love that. And so I think that's a good point, by the way. Thank you. So I think this is kind of interesting. We're seeing a little bit different view of some of the parables we've talked about before. And we come to this last one now we've crossed into chapter 20. And this is called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is the one I sort of equated with the video that I sent out for you. It's not a perfect comparison by any means, but it does have the same tones, that I want you to think about. So let's look at it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, 6 a.m., to hire workers for his vineyard. So during that time, the day was broken up into 4 3-hour shifts. It began at 6, it ended at 12, and there was shifts in between. And that's kind of the different watches, if you look at them that way. So he goes out first thing in the morning, goes into the town square, and he finds people standing there. You know, we see this when we're going to hire somebody to do yard work. Maybe sometimes there's a bunch of people standing there, and we go pick one and take them with us to do yard work. You agree on the price, they get in the car, and you take them back, and that's kind of the way we do. So this is a parable about a landowner. Now, don't mistake the landowner for just a landowner. The landowner is God in this parable. So think about that as we go through it. So he's gone out, and he went out to hire workers. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. Denarius was the amount of money that was equal to a day's wage in this time. So he agreed to pay them the usual wage. They agreed. He sent them into the vineyard. they had talked and they decided that, that was fair and they were going to go do it. 3 hours later, I guess the work isn't going as fast as he'd like, and he comes back and he goes out and sees others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. That's kind of interesting to me. So what does that mean if you think about the God side of the parable? There are many workers who can work in the kingdom that aren't doing anything for the kingdom right now. And I think when he says doing nothing, he's really saying doing nothing for the kingdom. You may be standing there, you may be shooting the breeze, you may be drinking coffee, maybe doing whatever, but you're not doing work for the kingdom. So he goes out and he sees others. He told them, you also go work in my vineyard, I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. Now, so they're one-fourth of the day, is that right? Yeah, one-fourth of the day gone. So they're figuring they're going to make three-quarters of the denarius, probably, whatever that turns out to be, whatever's right. And so they go. Then he goes out again 3 hours later, and then 3 hours later, and did the same thing. Then at 5 p.m, remember the workday ends at 6. So at 5 p.m, he goes out for one last time. And it says he found still others standing around. I don't want to make too much of this, but the word found there in my mind means that he went out looking for people. He didn't just go out and take the first three on the street. He went out and he found people. He looked, went out and looked for them. And that sort of is the encouragement that we have that God, throughout the span of life, doesn't give up on us. He comes out and he looks for us. He tries to get us involved. He tries things to get us plugged in. And then he asks them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? And they said, because no one has hired us. Now, I kind of think that means for us today, it kind of means because nobody has asked us. Nobody has tried to get us involved. And I think that's an indictment, really, you know, on a lot of us who really don't, we don't look to get people involved. I mean, I know in this class we do, but it, in a lot of places, people won't go talk to somebody. They won't go share. They won't go say, hey, you know, I think you'd really like this Bible study. Or, hey, I think you'd really like this thing we're doing at church. Why don't you come? You know, it's Christmas, it's Easter, whatever. Let's pick you up. We'll take you. We don't go out of our way to do that as much as we should. And I think that's kind of the, maybe the second or third level thing in this parable for us to think about. But when you think about the fact that God is the landowner and we're the workers standing in the marketplace, it does kind of bring that home as a thought. So the landowner says to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. So think about it now. He's had people that are working 12 hours, 9 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours, and 1 hour. So he's got them all in the vineyard. And then it comes the end of the day. It's 6 o'clock. And the evening came, and the owner says to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. So this kind of comes back to the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Again, it's kind of a tangent relationship because it's not talking about righteousness here. It's really talking about sequence in the kingdom. And I'll get to more of that when we get down here. So the workers who were hired about 5 came and each received a denarius. So he overpaid them. Instead of paying 1/6 of a denarius or 1/12 of a denarius, he paid them a full denarius. He was generous with them. They expected to receive less. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but to each of them also received a denarius. So it went, you know, went through the stages, the ones that have worked 1 hour, 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours. We finally get to the ones that have worked 12 hours. They're expecting more because they've been out in the field working all day in the field. And so they get a denarius. Now they get what they agreed to. They get what was promised, but they're not happy. And when they received it, they begin to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Yeah,
you don't know what that reminds me of.
What's that?
The person that was saved on the death. And I wouldn't recommend it.
Well, no, but it is kind of an interesting thought. And one of the reasons I sent that video out was, and if you, I can't speak to Rush Limbaugh's conversion, but he was a believer for a long time. But he never prioritized God until he got cancer. And when he got cancer, suddenly things came into focus. And he began to prioritize God and began to, and that reminds me of this situation. You know, it doesn't matter when we come. I mean, as a believer, and we have family, you probably do too, who you're not sure are believers, and you work with them, you witness to them, you share with them. And if they come to the Lord 5 minutes before they die, what a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. We don't complain that they didn't have to work in the vineyard. We're thankful that they're in the vineyard. Yeah.
What it doesn't say is in America, the next day, everybody showed up at 5.
No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. That was an interesting point. Yeah, Carol.
I'm just wondering where the DEI compliance officer
is. I don't think the DEI compliance officer is here. Yeah, gone.
The wording here, that at the beginning, there was an agreement with the worship of the first community.
Right.
But for the rest of it,
an invite, and they assumed they were going to get paid something, a reasonable wage.
But you know, then they come down into the one that was quote complaining. Well, then, to me, that the first group had a conflict. You want to turn around for what they bought into, but you don't have no expectation,
right?
Glad to be in.
It also reminds me of that when we did the video, and I'm going to do that again, by the way. I'll probably do it when we do chapter 24, 25. It's that thing that talks about the Jewish wedding, the Galilee wedding. And one of the very profound pieces of that is when the wedding is called and the wedding party arrives at the place, the door is shut. Nobody else can get in. So all the ones that are invited and have prepared and showed up are in. The others are not. And I think these people here who got in late were thankful to be in the vineyard, thankful to be working. And again, the vineyard is the kingdom of God. We're all in the vineyard right now. So what are we doing? And are we, you know, I don't think for us it's really as big of an issue about when somebody gets in. You know, if they get in when they're 9 years old, or if they get in when they're 15, or they have an adult conversion, which is more difficult, or a deathbed conversion, which is pretty risky. You know, you're kind of waiting to the last minute. Yeah. But still, if they're real, they're good. And we're happy about that. Yeah, Mary.
We rejoice about first death we got.
That's a blessing. That's a blessing. My dad came to faith late in life, you know, and part of it was had to do with Vicky's dad. I may have shared this before, but Vicky and her dad were came down front the same day and got saved. And he was 30, she was 9. He was probably 40-something years old at that time. But anyway, he'd been Catholic all of his life, and he'd gone to church, but he'd never been saved. And I'll just give you one little story. The pastor there at the church, godly pastor at that church, gave him a penny. And he said, "You keep this penny in your pocket, and when you're ready," I'm going to get emotional, "you just bring this penny down front and you put it in my hand, and I'll know exactly what you mean." Well, he did. Whole church, you know, praise the Lord. But it's important when people come, no matter when they come, it's important. It's a God thing, and we just need to understand that. Yeah.
lighten everything up.
Yeah. So somebody had been listening in Bible school, hadn't they? Yeah, it is. So anyway, let me get back to Matthew here. So they complain, they grumble, and the landowner says to them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend, cousin, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. I want to give. They didn't earn it, but I want to give it to them. And then he says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, not some of the last here. The last will be first. And the first will be last. And this is a kingdom parable, you know, for us. It's really a kingdom parable because we're talking about in the kingdom. And God, you know, God may, when you look around and you think God has really blessed some people more than he has others, that's really his call. He can do that, whatever. He gives different gifts to people. You know, he gives some the gift to preach, some the gift of encouragement, some to teach, some to do whatever. And, you know, that's a gift that is his to give. And we're just to be faithful to execute it, Glenn.
So, Jim, that means those on the back row will be first.
Probably is. Those on the back row, Baptist, will be the first. But we're all going. That's the good part of that. So I think that's important. I'm going to try to finish chapter 20 because I want to get back on schedule. So Jesus now... They're on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, I told you before, he had set his face to Jerusalem, and he's going for the last week of his ministry. And he tells them again about what's going to happen to him. So on the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, going up to Jerusalem, they always say that because Jerusalem is high. And so he's leaving, and he's got an entourage with him. He's got not only the disciples, but he's got all the followers who follow him, listening to him, wanting to be healed and all that. So on the way, he pulls the 12 aside and he has a private conversation with them, not for the masses. And he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And look at what he says here. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. I mean, this is the sequence of exactly what happens. He knew exactly what was coming. And the Gentiles here are the Romans. And as you know, he was betrayed. He was delivered over or betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he was delivered to the chief priests, and they did their little trumped up kangaroo trial in the middle of the night, and then took him before Pilate because they didn't have the authority to kill him. They could just recommend the death penalty. We'll cover some of that when we do Easter, but finally the Romans agree and they take him, and they have a death penalty, and it's by crucifixion. And we know the crucifixion story. And we also know that on the third day he'll be raised to life. And so his words could not have been plainer here. This is not only what happens, but the sequence and how it happens. And it's amazing to me that when they get into Jerusalem and they get up in the Last Supper, so many of these lessons are gone. They've forgotten them. And they learn them again. And then once he's raised from the dead, these lessons are burned into their memory. And they stay with them forever. But they're kind of what you'd call not the sharpest pencils in the drawer right now. They're struggling to understand. They hear him, but they really haven't taken it to heart yet. And then this always makes me laugh a little bit. We've always had the discussions about, you know, who's going to be first in the kingdom and all this kind of stuff. So they get close to Jerusalem, and up comes Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, with her sons. So she comes up to Jesus with John and James, not the apostle James, but I mean, not the writer of the Gospel, James, but James, the brother of John. And she kneels down and asks him a favor. Now, he knows who she is. So he stops and says, okay, what do you want? What is it you're asking for? A favor. And then she, this always blows me away. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in the kingdom. I mean, this is not real surprising, you know, but even in this day, and even in this day and age, you know,
not only that, it's Jewish mother.
Yeah, exactly. And her sons, you know, her daughters, they always figured her daughters would get married and be taken care of by the husband. But the sons, they pushed out to get them to be a doctor or a lawyer or whatever. And so this is not new. But and she maybe hasn't been privy to all of this discussion about who's going to be first. She may have not been on this path. But Jesus doesn't scold her at all. He just comes back to her. One other thing that's interesting to me is she comes up with her two sons. I can just picture her dragging them up. And they're not saying a word. They're as quiet as mice. And she's, you know, grant this. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Now, let me just say, if you sit at the right hand of God, the right person on the right has the power. The person on the left is the seat of honor. So she's really asking for one to have the power in the kingdom and the other to be honored in the kingdom. That's really what she's asking. And he says, you don't know what you're asking for. And he says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Well, none of them understand this. Jesus understands it, but they don't understand it. So the boys who've been quiet now pop up, and what do they say? We can. Yeah, absolutely. We can do it. And it just amazes me. And Jesus says, well, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Pretty powerful. I mean, what do you say to that? Nothing you say to that. I mean, they got part of what they wanted. They got to drink from the cup. It may not be what they wanted. We know James here is killed real early. Herod had him run through with a sword. And when he got so many cheers from the Jewish leaders for doing that, he went after the rest of them, and they started to scatter. And that's where the faithful begin to leave Jerusalem and head out. Really God's plan, but you know, they didn't know it at the time. And then John was the longest of all of them, lived a long time. And you know, he got to write the book of Revelation when he was 95 years old and, you know, died of old age. And so, you know, they both drank a different cup, different things, not the cup of his, but the cup that God had prepared for them. But now think about this. So here's the mother and the two disciples, and she's called out to Jesus. Now, what about the other 10? When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I can imagine. Can't you just imagine? You know, they're hacked off. And so Jesus, recognizing the problem, calls them all together. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. He's going to compare Gentiles, like Romans, to his followers. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we will see this when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. We'll see that he becomes the slave. They never got this. They heard it, but they never got it. And that little scene brought it to bear for them. And I think it's kind of interesting because as we look at it, we see a lot of parallels to the way we are in life. And these parables, again, you can't take them too deep, but there is a spiritual side to them as well as a physical side that he's teaching here. And so after this, they go on, they're leaving Jericho, they're heading into Jerusalem, and by the roadside sits two blind men, and I know I've got 2 minutes and I'll be done, which was common, by the way. They sat beside the road and begged, and that was what they did all day long. And so they heard all these people coming, and they heard people talking, and they figured out They couldn't see it, but they figured out that this was Jesus of Nazareth coming, and they'd heard all about him. So they're sitting by the roadside, and they cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them. "Oh, get away from them. They don't have time to deal with you guys, you know." And the crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, but they kept shouting louder. And you know how it is. It's like the woman who had the issue of blood. She was going to touch Jesus, no matter if it was not kosher with Jewish law. She was going to do it. It was her chance to get healed, and she wasn't going to pass it up. They are not going to pass this up. And so Jesus stopped and calls to them and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It could have been anything. So he asked them, and they say, "Lord, we want our sight." Jesus had compassion for them, touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and followed him. And I think this is interesting for a couple of reasons. One is they knew what they wanted, and he solved their problem, solved their blindness issue. Not, you know, rub salve on your eyes for 3 weeks and come back and see me. This was instant healing. And immediately they got up and they followed him, which is kind of like one of the reasons why he healed people was to demonstrate who he was. They had already proclaimed him to be the Lord, the Son of David. They had proclaimed him to be this Messiah, this long-awaited Messiah. So when he did this for them, and they literally saw it, they were moved to follow him, and they did. That's it. That's the end of chapter 20. I've got through both of them. So next week, come back if you can. I'm going to do this other subject on how we deal with Satan's attacks. And then we'll get back on track. Again, I would say pray for each other. Pray for Debbie as she goes through these next few weeks and the time after that. Pray for the Foleses. Pray for all those that are going to have surgery and are recovering surgery. You know, pray for our country, our pastors, our leaders, all of them. And while you're praying, thank God for what he's done for you. I mean, I think sometimes we are not as thankful as we should be to God for what he's done for us. And I think for all of us, we need to pray that for ourselves that we'll have the strength to do what he's called us to do and to live the day he's called us to live and be the person he's called us to be.
He doesn't have to find us.
Right. Yeah, we're in the field now. We're working, and we need to be doing what he's called us to do. So whether we came in early or whether we came in late, we're in the vineyard and we need to be working. Any questions or thoughts before we pray?
Thank
you. Oh, you're welcome. So let's have a prayer and then we'll stop for the day. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the trials and tribulations we go through, Lord. Thank you for being with us, not just on the mountaintop, but in the valley. Thank you for being our strength. Thank you for being our guide. Thank you, Lord, for staying with us every day. We know that we never walk alone because we always walk with you and with your spirit. And we're grateful for that. Lord, we thank you for the people in this class who love and pray for one another. We're thankful for the pastor and his church. And we just pray, Lord, in this next service, our pastor is anointed powerfully to preach the word you've given him. Lord, let it meet and find the place in our heart that it needs to meet and find. We pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you, Jim.
Thank you. Debbie, I'll talk to you later on.